We're told here in this brief account of the Savior's parable that it was the habit of Christ to speak in parables. Parables are not mere stories. There are plenty of preachers today, and they specialize in storytelling. And if at the end of the story there is any truth that can be applied from the story at all, you would be doing very well. But most of them are told really only to raise a laugh, or perhaps to exalt the preacher in the opinions of those to whom he's speaking. But when the Savior was putting forth parables, we are told here plainly that he was preaching the Word of God. Never forget that. Never forget that. Verse 33 says, "And with many such parables spake he the word." The word. The parable told by the Savior here is the Word of God. It is not to be considered as something less than the plain preaching in which he so often engaged, the setting out of doctrine and of truth that he so often engaged. This was not a lighter version of him preaching when he was telling parables. He was still setting out the word. And we need ever to bear that in mind. Parables were but the Lord taking his word and so rendering it as to make it easily remembered and presenting it in such a fashion that it formed a picture that even a child, while perhaps not able to comprehend all that was embraced within the parable, nevertheless could carry away that picture and return to it again and again and view it and thus extract from it more and more and more of God's eternal truth. You will see here that the parable that he is setting out in verses 30 onward is a parable about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God was a familiar theme for the Lord Jesus Christ. And let it be noted that he wasn't in the least hesitant about repeating himself and taking up this theme again and again and again. Some preachers are a little nervous. I suppose all preachers are a little nervous lest their congregation or their people get the idea that's all he can preach upon. Because there are some themes, you know, that should ever be repeated. I don't mean the same sermon repeated again and again and again. That would be rather hard to put up with. But I mean there are certain doctrines, certain truths that need to be given an emphasis. And the Savior here is emphasizing again the kingdom of God. Now the Lord Jesus was ever on this great subject, the kingdom of God. He said in Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 33, those memorable words, and of course how memorable are the words of the Lord Jesus. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and this righteousness. Seek ye first. He certainly gave a prominence, gave an importance to the matters concerning the kingdom of God that we ought to take note of. This is a grand subject. It's a grand subject to preach about the kingdom of God. I find myself, although back home in Ulster I was often involved in political affairs, it's very hard in our country really to live for the Lord and fight the Lord's battles without yourself becoming involved in political affairs, because so much opposition to the work of God and the ways of God were coming from the political arena that you had to respond and you had to deal with them. You'll find the same in the Savior's ministry. He had to deal with Herod. He was entering politics when he had a word or two to say about him. He was speaking on what might be deemed political issues when he gave advice to soldiers, when they would have listened to him, and John the Baptist, of course, his forerunner, did the same. So there is no such thing as divorcing the Word of God from the ordinary running of the affairs of a country or the affairs of a nation. But how boring is the whole political debate that goes on. How boring. For it's all about man. And although they dress up their speeches and their declarations with the appearance of being concerned about everybody's well-being, in truth, politics is all about promoting self in most instances. In most instances, the politician's really only interested in the well-being of himself. Seen that in our own land, where under the present political regime that we have, they came to power basically by going and looking at the political market and saying, well, what is it everybody wants? Okay, that's what we'll be. That's what we'll be. That's what we'll promote, if that's what they want. Nothing to do with principle. Nothing more like working out what does this country need, then we're going to teach this country that's what they need, and hopefully they will see that, acknowledge that, and give support to us as we seek to execute such politics. Oh, no, nothing to do with that. We'll come to power by pandering to the desires of the people. God help us. God help us. No wonder the lands are in such dreadful states. But the kingdom of God is a blessed subject. A blessed subject. And everything about the kingdom of God must be of interest to the child of God. Now here the Savior puts forth a parable in which he sets forth the issues regarding the kingdom that perhaps are oftentimes overlooked. Now, let me just point out some things this morning that I trust will be a benefit to you. Let me remind you of something that I need to be reminded of, and everybody engaged in God's work needs to be reminded of, and every church in this day of crying out for new things and innovations and change and alteration and meeting the desires of the world in order to supposedly promote the cause of God. Let us look here and note that preaching was the Savior's chief occupation. Preaching. He got across the message his Father had given him to declare by preaching. By preaching. Now I recognize that preaching is under attack today. There are those who feel themselves wiser than God, who has ordained that by the foolishness of preaching, sinners will be converted, and the Church of Christ will be strengthened and edified and caused to expand. For those who feel, look, it's outdated, we can do better, we can fill our seats, we can fill our churches, we can impress our neighborhoods far better if we downgrade the importance of preaching, set it away to one side, and become much more involved in pleasing the people. Well, let us take our model from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was ever the preacher. No matter what circumstances in which he met with people, he preached to them. He preached to them. He didn't organize suppers, big dinners, sports outings, entertainment times, or anything like that. But seeing the multitude, he opened his mouth and he taught them. He taught them. And it is still God's way. It is still God's way. And we must teach. And we must preach, and our pulpits must ever echo to the sound of the doctrines of God's Word. Even here, as I've already pointed out to you, in telling of parables, he was preaching. He had only one word, only one message. And that was the Word of God. He preached in such a fashion that all might understand. I've already mentioned that children can grasp what is said here. And they can as they grow older and their knowledge is increased. They can come back to this image, back to this parable, and glean more and more from it. Oh, we should ever teach our children the parables. Familiarize them with the parables. For these are the words of the Lord Jesus directed to those whose understanding may have been weak. Old C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, once commented on the words, "Feed my lambs," that the way some preachers declared the Word of God, you would have thought the Lord Jesus had said, "Feed my giraffes," because their words and their terms of expression and how they formulated what it was they were saying was so high that only the giraffe could have reached it, and it went out over the head of the lamb. Not so the Lord Jesus. We need to bear this in mind. A preacher must be able to make contact with the minds of all who were in the gathering. He must. He must be able to communicate what it is he is saying to every mind, even the youngest, capable of following conversation and teaching. He must be able to communicate at least something of what he is saying. Now when we as a family, our family's all grown up and left us, and my wife and I are rattling around in the manse hall on our own now. Plenty of room. But when we had our children, our six children with us, every one of them had a different portion. They all ate the same as the rest of us. But they all had different portions. Didn't expect the little one to eat just as much as the older boys. In fact, we would have been very worried if the little one had ate as much as the boys, for you could never fill the boys. Because no matter what you shoveled into them, they were still looking for more. Boys being boys. But there's a lesson there. And the Lord Jesus did that when he was preaching. He put out the portion for the elder, and the mature, and those who were younger. And he had a portion for the young. And it's very essential for us to ever bear that in mind. And here in the parable, there was a portion for the young, as well as the wise, as well as the wise. You will see that the purpose of this telling, the parables, and indeed his purpose of preaching, was to spark off a spirit of inquiry. We're told that in the verse 34, "But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." He expounded all things to his disciples. They would have come to him, and they would have said, "What did you mean there, Lord? What was it that we were to take out of what it is you're teaching?" And of course, that's to be found also in the verse 10. "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable." Oh, to see amongst God's people a spirit of inquiry. It's nice to hear folk saying that was a good message. I wouldn't object to that. The only time I feel any mental reservation when it's said to me by someone who has sat with their eyes shut the whole time during my sermon, and I suspect were far away and heard nothing. I knew of one old brother, and he had himself so well tutored that he had something within his system that kicked in every 10 minutes or so, and he'd do amen, amen, and back off to sleep again. And they can't really and honestly say that was a good sermon. That was a good sermon. And what is a good sermon? I'll tell you what a good sermon is. A good sermon is a sermon that causes you to say why, how, where, when, I wonder. That's a good sermon. That's a good sermon. A sermon that comes to you and you take it in and off you go, or appear to take it in and off you go, and there's not a question, not an inquiry. Hasn't really reached you at all. Hasn't done anything for you at all. The Savior so preached that it caused people to come to him afterwards and say, "Would you help me to understand this? I want to know more. I want to know more." Oh, praise God when we see evidence of a deepening appetite amongst God's people. When the things of God begin to take a great importance, a primary importance in their hearts and in their lives. You will see that in all his preaching, the Lord Jesus sought to arouse interest then in the kingdom of God. Verse 30, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it?" We're going to talk about the kingdom. How can I explain the kingdom? That's what he's saying. When he was a boy of 12, and his mother Mary and Joseph, they lost contact with him. They finally found him, you remember, after much searching. And very wrongly, Mary rebuked the Lord Jesus. Very wrongly. Because those days of separation in which they lost company with Christ was not the Savior's fault. It was Mary's fault and Joseph's fault. For they had assumed that he was with someone else, and that he was going homeward in the company of someone else. But they didn't check and make sure. Oh, it's a bad thing to assume on the presence of Christ and the company of Christ. It's a bad thing. That's what Samson did. He said, "I'll go out as a 4 times. You know, the Lord has always been with me. And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He made a foolish assumption. Mary did the same. So did Joseph. Well, when they did find him, and as I say, Mary very wrongfully rebuked the Lord Jesus, he gently said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And his Father's business was his Father's kingdom. He was the representative of his Father's kingdom. He came to tell us of his Father's kingdom. He labors to promote interest in his Father's kingdom. You know, the very first words, if you turn to just a couple of pages back, to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, the verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what he started with. And here we are in chapter 4, and that's what he's going on with. The Lord Jesus labored to promote interests in his Father's kingdom. The old Scottish reformer, Henderson, told the King of Scotland on one occasion that there are two kingdoms in this land. There's a kingdom in which I am a citizen and you're the king. But there's another kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And we are both required to be citizens of it. This world is lost because it lives in ignorance of the kingdom of God. It lives in ignorance of the kingdom of God. It is the task of God's people, the pulpit, the church. It is our task to do what the Lord Jesus did, and that was labor to promote interest in our Father's kingdom. There is another world. We see that which is visible, but it's only temporary. There is that which is invisible to the physical eye, and it is eternal. And men need to give thought to it and need to be made ready for it. Now, this heavenly kingdom, God's kingdom, has its likeness all around us. That's what the Savior says in the verse 30. Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? It wasn't that he had a small supply of illustrations. He had such an abundant supply. He was saying, well, what will I use? Which of the illustrations will I use? The kingdom of God is illustrated in this universe, at every level of this universe. Kingdom of God is illustrated everywhere. Now, if God has so written a likeness of his kingdom into creation, how important is that kingdom? How important is that kingdom? We give our time and energy to considering the manuscript, as it were, the paper, and give no thought to what God has written on the paper. Give no thought to what man has written or God has written on the paper. Folk admire the Niagara Falls, and rightly so, but they don't see what great truths may there be found. We were at that ploughing match. Do you know, I had to come all the way from Ireland to attend the ploughing match. I don't know how it was, I never seemed to find time or whatever to attend one before. Yet I always wanted to go, and we went along. It was very, very interesting. Very interesting. I tell our youngsters in our school that I can remember as a lad going with my father to plough with a horse. They expect me to say yes, and we met old Noah on the way to the field. But we lived in the west of Northern Ireland, and I think things took a little longer by way of modern inventions to reach us. So we were always behind the time. I'm glad we were, because it gave me an opportunity of seeing a way of life that in many other parts of Northern Ireland had died out, and which certainly have gone now forever. And it was so good to just stand there and watch the horses and go over beside them. And you know, there were smells that just came to me again. I was back, well, a few years ago, standing there in the fields outside Lisnaskey in County Fermanagh. The rattle of the harness, the very sound just of the plough biting in and turning the sod. It all came back, and here there was some old tractors, and just to hear the rattle of them as well. But you know, on every hand, the kingdom. The kingdom. The very ploughing speaks of the kingdom. Preparation for the seed, the kingdom. It's all there. And yet the people there were blind to the whole procedures. Blind to the whole procedures. They could see the beginning of the process as they went to a field and watched the ploughing. They could then go back into the tents and they could buy their food. And I'm sure it occurred to very few. I saw the beginning of the process. Here's the end of the process. Oh, the kingdom. All about the beginnings of life and the means by which life is promoted and the satisfaction that comes from God. The Lord Jesus saw the likeness to the kingdom of heaven and all that was around, and how important it is for us to tell our children, to tell our children. You could go out to the garden and there's a tract on hanging on every shrub, on every tree. The birds that fly across the air, telling the same story, the wonderful kingdom. Oh, that God would make us versed in these things. Give us eyes to see the kingdom whenever we look out. Whenever we look out. The chief question, of course, about the kingdom is this. Am I in it? Am I in it? Now, this parable certainly comes to that particular point. We need to all ask ourselves, am I in the kingdom? We hear about the kingdom. But am I in the kingdom? Am I one of God's people? Well, are you? Are you? Are you one of God's people? Very few folk surely living in Canada who don't know whether or not they're citizens of Canada. You can't imagine anybody not knowing whether or not they are citizens of Canada. And certainly, if they're not, and the authorities come upon them, it's no good them saying to the authorities, "You, I didn't know. I just didn't know. That'll not wear or wash. That'll not be accepted." And I tell you, it's the same with God's kingdom. This is not something to be careless about or indifferent over, or just to muddle through life without ever really giving a thought to the matter. So there's going to come a day, if I might put it like this, that God will check your papers. And you can read about it. You can read about it in Matthew 25 when the king comes back and he will ask whether or not those who entertain thoughts of being in the kingdom, whether they have grounds for thinking that. That's when the Bible says you must be born again, born into the kingdom. Receive from on high new life, whereby you become a new creature in Christ. You're a child of God. And you're in God's kingdom. We need to question this matter, you know. You need to think about it. I'll say a few things about that, more about that in a moment or two. Let's notice from this wonderful parable that the Lord Jesus shows us that the kingdom of God is much despised by man. He says, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. It's not a very impressive looking thing when it's a seed. It doesn't seem to amount to much. We use the word micro. We have micro ovens back home. I don't know what you call them here. Maybe you call them the same here. There used to be laser ovens or something, and radar ranges and all sorts of funny names, but they all referred to the same method of cooking food, and we back home call them micro ovens. Well, they're small, and that's what the word micro means, small. Just small. And the word is employed here by the Savior. Less than all the kingdom, than other saints. It was despised, this little seed that was grown. Men see no promise in the gospel kingdom. They see no potential in it. It's not an impressive thing in its beginnings. Was the world impressed with the Lord Jesus? No, it wasn't. In fact, it stumbled, if I might put it like this, on his unimpressiveness. It's in the dictionary for it. It perfectly explains what it is I'm saying. They looked at him and they said, can this be the Savior of the world? He's a nobody. He's a nothing. He's the son of a carpenter, or so they thought. He came into the world, and the world knew him not, recognized him not. And throughout his days of preaching, there was this spirit of despising the Lord Jesus. Of course, had they known their Bibles, those Jews, in the days of the Savior, then they would have recognized that that is exactly what was prophesied concerning him. For in the book of Isaiah, under chapter 53 and the verse 2, we read, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Not a very impressive thing. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. Mustard seed. Not very impressive. The sowers of the seed of the kingdom are likewise despised. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 13 speaks of himself, among other words, as being defamed. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The great man of God, with whose name the world is still familiar, whose thoughts, given him of God and recorded by divine inspiration, still occupy millions throughout the world. In his day, he was as the offscourings of the world. Literally, he was something that you would scrape off your shoe. Well, the kingdom's not very impressive in its beginnings as far as men are concerned, and those who sow the seed, they're not very impressive as far as men are concerned, and those that receive the seed, they're despised too. When you become a Christian, you know, you become many things. You enter into many great blessings. Child of God, soldier of Christ, citizen of glory, an inheritor of the riches of heaven? These are but some of the things that you become when you become a Christian. But I'll tell you what else you become: a subject of reproach. A subject of reproach. Hebrews 13:13 says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." We have a Christianity, of course, in this world today that tries to be faithful to Christ and yet not have reproach. You can't do it. You can't stand with the beside the one who was not esteemed by men without sharing in that reproach. You can't do it. If you want to avoid the reproach, you must repudiate the Savior. That's what Peter did. He ran away. He denied he knew the Lord. Why? Because he didn't want to be tarred with the same brush, as we would say at home. He didn't want to be named and likened unto Christ. So he denied he knew him in order to avoid the reproach. And you can't avoid the reproach of Christ without denying him. But if you're going to own him and embrace him and love him and serve him and walk with him, you'll be reproached by the world. You'll be counted a fool. Counted a fool. But while the kingdom in this illustration given us by the Lord is very much despised by men at the first, you'll see that its greatness is later seen. Because we read, "But when it is sown, it groweth up," verse 32, "and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." As far as herbs are concerned, the mustard tree is the greatest of them all. It's the greatest of them all. Although it had beginnings that were smaller than any. But what glorious developments. Oh, men and women, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, be often studying your Bible to see what lies ahead. Paul the Apostle says that what lies ahead of me is so glorious that it makes all the troubles that I encounter as nothing. As nothing. He says what lies ahead of me causes me to count all that in former times I considered precious, I count them now as dung. As dung. Dear Christian, our pilgrimage through this world becomes a blessed experience if we keep our eyes on what we will be one day. Don't listen to the scoffings of men, for they only see very little. They don't see what is ahead. But you know, when the church does begin to grow, you will. It says the fowls of the air come in and lodge under the shadow of it. Do you remember what the fowls of the air are? Go back to the beginning of this chapter. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. "Behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." And they haven't changed the significance in this parable. They are still the devourers of the seed. That's what the fowls of the air are, the devourers of the seed. But you see, when a church, by the grace of God, begins to grow and be strong, do you know who begins to attend? The fowls of the air, the devourers of the seed. The enemy finds a lodging place within its branches. In the early days, in my own experience of the Free Church, such was the reproach that was leveled
at us and upon us that you never got anybody attending the meetings but only those who were most keen to walk with God. Nobody else wanted anything to do with us. They might have been intrigued by us. They might have come and had a little look at what was happening from a distance, but they didn't come in. And when all the prophecies of the worldly wise came to nothing, and lo and behold, this thing, which wouldn't last any length of time, it was doomed to failure, according to the so-called wise man, why, it began to put down roots, it began to grow, it began to be established, then we found folk venturing in who before would not. But I want to tell you this, men and women. If you come in among God's people and lodge in the branches, that doesn't make you part of the tree. That doesn't make you part of the tree. Do remember that. The bird was still an alien life form within the mustard seed tree. It was not part of the tree. And we're back, you know, to the whole business of how we need to be made new creatures. Now, some of those birds that we're speaking of here, they would have come in, built themselves nests, and raised their young within the shelter of the herb tree. But neither they nor their young were part of the tree. We're part of the kingdom. Attaching yourself to a church, attending its services, I tell you, my friend, today, does not make you a Christian. Bringing your children in, raising them up within the confines, the structures of a congregation, doesn't make them Christians either. You see that? It's illustrated here for us. Birds weren't part of the tree. They could leave whenever they want, come back whenever they want. They weren't part of the tree. If I might change slightly the image before us, remember the Savior said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The child of God has an intimate and indissoluble union with Christ. That's what makes them Christian. They are united to Christ. The old gardener can take a cutting from one tree, and he can go along to another tree, and he can cut into that tree, insert that cutting, bind it about, and the cutting from that tree will, through a process of time, be united to this tree and grow and be fed by the sap of that tree. That's what it is to become a Christian. You are a member of Christ. Saving faith is that faith that puts us into Christ. That faith that enables us to partake of the life that is in Him. The life that is in Him. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is passed from death, the state in which he is by nature, he's passed from that state to one of life because he's united to Christ. The Savior here brings all that in by mentioning the birds and the branches. Don't be a mere rooster in the branches, but become part of the tree of God. Don't just perch occasionally on a pew, but make Christ your Savior. But only then are you part of the kingdom. Part of the kingdom. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.